As we start, I do want to invite you to find Psalm 51 in your Bibles. It's page 457 if you're following along in the Blue Pew Bibles. But while you're looking for that, I want to tell you a story. It was springtime, the time of the year when the kings go to war. You may be saying to yourself, I didn't realize there was a time of the year when the kings went to war. But 3,000 years ago, when you were in an agrarian society and you didn't have a standing army, you needed people to work the farms. You needed food to eat. And so you didn't go to war when your farmers were either harvesting what they'd already grown or getting ready to grow more. So that gave you a window of time in the spring, in the springtime, when kings go to war. King David sent Joab and his armies out to do battle. But he stayed behind. He was probably 40, 45 years old. Still that age in a man's life where he thinks he can keep up with the young whippersnappers. So I'm not really sure why he didn't go out to battle with his men, with his army. But he didn't. One evening, he found himself strolling about on the rooftop of his palace. And as he gazed out over the city of Jerusalem, he saw that he was not the only person out on their roofs that evening. He gazed and saw a woman, as far as he could tell, a beautiful woman, taking a bath on a roof. Now, we've all seen things we shouldn't see. A prudent person, upon realizing that that's something they shouldn't see, turns away. Doesn't seem that that's what David did. Because David said, huh, who's that? Well, somebody went and found out. And they came back and said, her name's Bathsheba. Her husband is Uriah the Hittite. Now, that name would have immediately registered with David because Uriah is identified elsewhere in Scripture as one of David's mighty men, one of his valiant soldiers, whose bravery, whose skill, his strength, and his loyalty was sufficient to be called out by name, remembered throughout the millennium as one who did battle for David in a mighty way. That woman that you gaze upon, that's Uriah's wife. Kings back then are much like kings today. You don't tell kings what to do. And that day, King David said, go get her. And so messengers went. They went to Uriah's home, called Bathsheba, and said, come with us, young lady. The Bible doesn't tell us how the next events transpired. It doesn't tell us what was said. It simply tells us that ultimately she went from there to David's bed. I can promise you this. She had no ability to say no, because you don't say no to the king. For those of you keeping score at home, that's adultery with the likelihood of rape. Thank you, King David, a man after God's own heart. David sends Bathsheba home, thinks he's done with his sin, until he gets word from Bathsheba. King, you got a prince on the way. What are you going to do? When you're a man after God's own heart, you don't think of yourself as a sinner. David didn't want to be thought of as a sinner, and so he started spinning the wheels. What can I do so that the world won't think that I just went ahead and took the wife of one of my best soldiers? He concocts a plan. Sends a note to Joab saying, hey, I need an update from the battlefront. Would you please send Uriah to me? Uriah's wife is pregnant, his best way out is to make Uriah think that he's the dad. So he calls Uriah, says, come, give me a report. And so Uriah comes back from the front, comes to the castle, and gives David an update. David says, okay, great, relax, enjoy, have some food, take some comfort. Now go home. Why don't you go to your wife? You got a beautiful wife at home. Just go and enjoy your house. You can go back to the front tomorrow. Alas, he didn't understand that these soldiers are loyal to the king and to each other. And these other soldiers, Uriah's brothers in arms, were out sleeping in the field in the open air. Uriah could not stand the thought of being at home enjoying the comforts of his wife while his fellow soldiers were in such a state. And so he puts down a mat and he sleeps in the castle floor. David is thinking, this is not going the way I want. Uriah, maybe you shouldn't go back to the front today. I know that you're missing your brothers in arms, but listen, why don't you stay here for the evening one more time? We'll fatten you up. We'll get you good food, get you some drink, and then you can go off tomorrow. David was thinking, I just didn't get him drunk enough. So tonight, I'll get him so that he doesn't understand what he's doing, and he'll go back to his wife. That didn't work either. And so here is David confronted with this mighty man who at this moment is so much bigger than King David. So David says, all right, Uriah, wait right here. King David then says, plan A didn't work. Time to go to plan B. And he writes a note to Joab, his general, commander of his armies. And in that note, he says, when Uriah gets back, I want you to send him up to where the fighting is the fiercest. And in the heat of the battle, I want you to have all the other men retreat and leave Uriah exposed to the wrath of the enemy. Seals the letter, hands it to Uriah to deliver to Joab, and sends him on his way. He makes the man carry his own order of execution. Joab receives this letter and has no idea what Uriah has done to so offend the king, but he assumes there's got to be a good reason because David's a good king, a man after God's own heart, and he goes along with it. He follows the orders of the king, and Uriah is killed. Adultery, likely rape, premeditated murder. Capital offenses that would have cost the life of anybody in that time. The king thinks he's gotten away with the cover-up, covering up his sin. Bathsheba has her period of mourning. The king says, come on in, you're now going to be part of my family. And she moves in. All is good for the man after God's own heart, who's just committed capital offenses and seemingly gotten away with it. And then Nathan, not a man after God's own heart, a man who was God's mouthpiece, obedient to God, is sent to do the thing that no one ever wants to do. No one ever wants to call the king on the carpet. But if you are obedient to God, if you are faithful to God, and God says, go and do this, you go. And so Nathan goes, and he tells David a tale. I want to read this to you because I think it's so brilliant how he did it. Nathan says to David, who has no idea why he's there, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He had raised it, and he grew it up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare the meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man, and he prepared it for the one who had come to him. Listen to David's response. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." I don't know if you've experienced this in your own life, in times of your own sin, where you've gotten so wrapped up in the cover-up that you've lost sight of what you actually did. You start thinking, I've gotten far enough out of people's sight that no matter what it is you did, it has faded into the background, that you can be so oblivious to the horrendous nature of your behavior. That's where David was. This guy's got to die for what he did. Until Nathan then says, "You are this man." Quick point on that. We are in an era where it seems like the greatest sin one can ever commit is to judge somebody else for the sins that they've committed. Don't you dare call out somebody else, because we're all a bunch of sinners. But the reality is, Nathan was sent by God to confront a man with his own sin. David responded like a man after God's own heart. How you respond when you are confronted with sin in your life will show an awful lot about where your heart is too. Upon realizing that he had done something that had not been hidden from God, that was offensive to God and offensive to him, David repents. He truly, deeply repents. And all of this is my buildup for Psalm 51. Because Psalm 51 was written by David in response to these events. You can look at the beginning of Psalm 51, that introductory component where it says that this is all done when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. What does repentance look like, my friends? I want to propose to you that what flows out of Psalm 51 is a three-pronged message. One that says that when there is true repentance, it will lead to restoration, which will be evidenced by reformation. Building on 95 Theses. Repentance leading to restoration, demonstrated by reformation. And so if you look at the opening verses, where David is crying out with pen and paper, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." What we see in these words, that great recognition that David is steeped in sin. He has gone far aflung God's plan for him. And he is in deep trouble. And he has but one option: to throw himself at the feet of God, acknowledge his sin, and pray for mercy. This is what repentance looks like. I have totally screwed up. I followed my way and not your way. And I'm sorry. And I'm turning from it. And I'm turning to you. Martin Luther said this. He said, there are two elements in true repentance. There is recognition of sin and recognition of grace. Or to use more familiar terms, there is the fear of God and trust in mercy. David is showing those points right here. God, I fear you, and I am at your mercy because I have done that which should never have been done. If you carry on, though, and look at verse 4, this is where things get really interesting to me theologically. Because he says this, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you were right in your verdict and justified when you judge. It's very difficult to read those verses and not want to cry out, I'm not sure Uriah feels the same way. But here's the reality. Sin is when we do something contrary to God's will or God's law. That will always have an implication in the world. But it is against God that we sin, but our trespasses are experienced by others. We break God's law, and the natural result is to hurt somebody else, to hurt ourselves. That's what sin does. But at its very core, sin destroys the relationship with the one who is holy and right and just. And that's what David acknowledges here. The most important thing is for me to have a right relationship with you, God. And I'm far from it. I have screwed up. And you were right, and you were just. And whatever your verdict is shall be right and just as well, for you can do no other. And then he cries out, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. This is one of those places where we get from the Bible this notion of original sin. David crying out that even in my womb, I was sinful. I was born to be a sinner. My body will always sin. Until it goes back into the ground, there will be sin in it. That doesn't say anything about you being unjust because you were perfect. It just means that I'm not. And we need to deal with that if I am to be right with you. And so David then says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Hyssop was used, you may recall, to apply the blood of the Passover lamb over the door frame of the Jewish families as they were preparing to flee from Egypt, as God was about to take the firstborn of those who were not covered by the blood of the lamb. The priests also used hyssop to apply the holy purifying water as well. David's saying, I can't clean myself, God. Only you can do that. Wash me, purify me, clean me from my sin. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Repentance leading to restoration. Some of these words seem strange to us in the New Testament era, because when Jesus ascended back to heaven, he told his disciples, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to abide in you, an advocate who will help you to keep my commands. And so as New Testament followers of Christ, we have this promise of the Holy Spirit living in us, abiding in us, never to leave us, never to forsake us. We who have been baptized with the Holy Spirit should never experience what David is experiencing in this moment right now, the absence of the Holy Spirit in his life. That's not how things worked in the Old Testament days. The Holy Spirit would come down for a time, for a moment, for a season to dwell within, to empower. It may have been with a leader like Joshua. It may have been with a great warrior like Samson. It may have been within a prophet like Ezekiel. But the Holy Spirit would come on down and empower for a moment. Jesus promised he will come and live with you forever. But I want you to understand David, as one through whom the Holy Spirit had spoken, he knew what fellowship with the Holy Spirit was like. We talked about this last week. When you walk so closely with God that you feel his presence and you know his voice, for him to be absent from your life is painful. It cuts to the very core of who you are because you realize who you are is his. To have that broken is to be broken yourself. And so David cries out, I am repenting of my ways. Restore me into the joy of your salvation. Come near to me again, God. It can only happen if you will cleanse me out of your mercy and out of your abiding love. True repentance leading to restoration as demonstrated by reformation. What's that reformation look like? David says this, then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of my bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouths will declare your praise. God, restore me, and I'll let the whole world know. There won't be a person that comes into me that doesn't understand that you are the true King, not me. For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. Understand what restoration and subsequent reformation looks like. God put in place this order of sacrificial offerings. But what he really wanted was our heart in obedience to him. What he really wanted was us inclined to justice and mercy, loving kindness for our neighbors. That's what he really wanted for us. Our sacrifices and offerings were for when we screwed up. What he really wanted was our hearts. A broken spirit, a contrite heart is what he wants from us. He wanted it then, he wants it today. That's what reformation looks like. God demanded a sacrifice. That sacrifice is us and our will. Not my will, but thy will be done, Lord. That is what reformation looks like in the life of one who has repented, who has been restored in their salvation, who has been reformed in their life. Psalm 51 ends with some curious verses. They seem a little bit out of place, but there's an important thing to understand. Because King David, important to remember who was writing this, then says, may it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous and burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. I mentioned earlier that sin is never contained solely within the sinner. The implications are far-reaching. If you are the father in a home and you sin, all the household feels it. When you are the king and you sin, all the kingdom suffers. We don't think that way. In fact, I would think that this is an important part in our ultimate repentance and restoration that is manifested in our reformation. When we realize that the sin that we committed carried forth and impacted the lives of so many others, at the very least, we say, God, bless them who I have hurt. Look upon them as if they have never sinned, because I'm the one that caused that pain. I don't know if anybody in this room has committed adultery. I don't know if anybody in this room has committed murder. I'll tell you this, though, if you read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he pretty much convicts all of us of that anyway. We are all in need of repentance. We are all in need of restoration. And we all need to demonstrate that through our reformation. Not because our salvation is works-based, but because the joy of our salvation transforms our lives and causes us to do that which is pleasing to God. We are that pleasing sacrifice in God's eyes. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And for that, we were issued the due penalty of death. But God had mercy on us. He cleansed us with hyssop, washed us whiter than snow through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Your salvation has been restored, friends. May your life demonstrate that fact with everything that you do. King David spent a lifetime trying to do that. May that be our goal as well. And may we all be known as people after God's own heart. Amen? Amen. Let us pray.